Jesus' name. Amen. We will be heading to Isaiah again, of course, Isaiah 40. I should mention as well for some of you haven't been around for a Christmas yet. So in December, as a church, we give all of the Sundays in December to singing Christmas songs and focusing on Christmas texts. So our sermons starting next week will all be, we'll be going to the book of Matthew and looking more carefully at wonderful texts related to Jesus' birth and incarnation and singing songs to go with it. So it's always a wonderful time of year. I've got a habit of keeping all of my notes from previous teaching I've done over the years, and thankfully with electronic things, it's not so much on paper anymore. But in doing so, I realized I first preached Isaiah 40 on the 1st January in 2004. We were part of a small church plant in eastern Pennsylvania at the time, and believe it or not, a few things have changed in 17 years. It's fun in some ways to reflect back on how long that's been and think about some things that have changed in our lives. Our youngest wasn't even a thought at the time. But one thing hasn't changed, which we were going to give our focus to this morning, and that is God. God never changes. You know, we've arrived at one of the most well-known chapters in the book of Isaiah. Some would probably argue is Isaiah 40 or Isaiah 53. These are the two big ones, the most well-known and memorable. It is by far, Isaiah 40 is by far a high point in Isaiah's preaching and theology. Chapter 40 serves as the beginning of the final section of this book. It is a major transition. The first 35 chapters of Isaiah have provided a thematic summary of the spiritual condition of God's people. They have turned away from God. They've turned to idols. Their worship has become corrupt. They have rejected God by their disobedience as He has revealed in His Word His will for His people, yet His people have consistently turned away from His Word. They have consistently turned even to other nations looking for help and alliances and allegiances as they've rejected God and trusting in Him. They have looked for other sources of help and hope in the midst of questionable times. They are not characterized as a people who are living by faith. Instead, they are living by sight. And all of this equates to basically what? Israel has become like the other nations. It would almost be impossible to distinguish them from the nations that surround them. In the midst of Isaiah's rather relentless confrontation, as he has continued to proclaim the truth of God's word to a people who weren't that interested in hearing it, and in fact, he was told up front they really wouldn't be that interested in hearing it, he has confronted them, he has brought them once again before a holy God. And in the midst of all of that, he has continued to promise them. Well, God has continued to promise them through Isaiah's word His intent to provide a remedy for their sin. He hasn't just made them aware of their sin. He has told them that He will provide a remedy. He will give a redeemer. And He's given hints along the way as to what this redeemer, who this redeemer would be. And in fact, He's even given an incredible display of His trustworthiness by redeeming, saving Judah and Jerusalem from the armies of Assyria in the most unexplainable of miraculous ways. As He has promised afar off in the distance a redeemer to come, He has, in the near present experience of Judah, He has redeemed His people, giving them every reason to trust Him for those promises that are yet to come. And yet, of course, as we saw last week, the account recorded in chapters 36 to 39, the actual defeat of the Assyrian army by the angel of the Lord and the actual deliverance of Jerusalem and Judah and even the healing of Hezekiah from his particular sickness, what do we see in the midst of all of this? We see that even then, Judah and Jerusalem did not unwaveringly trust the Lord. In fact, Hezekiah took the freedom that they had had, and even the freedom from his own sickness, and he actually took that to heart in a way that led to pride and arrogance, a display of his own wealth and power to the Babylonians. And it's in that setting that God says this kind of actually final word in this this time frame of Israel's existence, is that the Babylonians are going to come back, and they're going to take you and all of your things into captivity. And the prideful response of Hezekiah in that setting at the end of the very end of chapter 39, which we saw last week, is deeply disturbing. Hezekiah is not at all concerned about the glory of God displayed in his life or others. He's just glad that he's not going to experience the worst. You see, I mean, this is how the first section of Isaiah ends. It's in this context that we now turn to chapter 40. I mean, in light of all of this, you know, what will God now say to a people? I mean, the evidence is stacked up so high that you're so fundamentally guilty. There is no way that one could possibly argue themselves out of this paper bag. That you are so guilty. What would God say now? When God has passionately, purposefully, skillfully, thoroughly revealed the heart of his people, and in so doing, he has indisputably revealed to them the depths of their wickedness, rebellion, and sin, what would he do next? What he does next is shockingly wonderful. I mean, it may seem counterintuitive. When we see ourselves for who we really are, when we see the depths of our sin, the thing we need to do more than anything else is we need to behold our God. We need to see God. In the face of God's promise to judge his people for their rebellion, in the face of God's revelation of their sin, Isaiah now unveils before them one of the most glorious pictures of the magnificent beauty of God revealed anywhere in the Bible. Read with me Isaiah 40. Unexpected words, if you have it in the context of what just last happened in chapter 39. The first words of Isaiah 40, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord, our God, will stand forever. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then would you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. And he who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might and power, he is strong in power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Some of the most well-known verses in all of Isaiah are found in this incredible, powerful chapter displaying the majesty and power of our God. Isaiah shows us the Lord, the covenant God of his people, and he shows us a number of key and significant truths. One is verses 1 to 11. We see that God, the Lord, is a comforting Lord. A comforting Lord. Our God, the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, the only God who actually exists, is boundless in love and mercy. It's an stark contrast to the pervasiveness of sin. Our covenant God shouts comfort to his people. Those first two words of chapter 40 are so easy to read and kind of just they're just words on a page, but you have to have the entire 39 chapters of Isaiah echoing in your mind, and then you read the words comfort. Comfort my people. Despite the overwhelming evidence of your unworthiness, your guilt, the sin that actually is a part of your daily existence, the Lord God of Israel, the covenant God of his people, now speaks words of comfort. The Lord is a comforting God. He indeed is the comforting Lord, and his comfort begins with his declared word, and it continues with the very presence that he himself comes to be with his people as their shepherd. And that's what the first 11 verses, they're describing the announcement of the coming king. These wonderful words that, you know, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall be level. The rough places plain. The conquering king, the God of Israel, he's coming back. He's coming back as a conquering, winning, ruling sovereign, and he's coming back with comfort for his people. The coming arrival of the Lord, Yahweh, it's declared here with glory and splendor. His arrival is described as the words we would expect to describe of an ancient king coming back from all of his conquering feats. And notice, of course, those hope-filled words that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Sins have been paid for. Pardon has been given. The arrival of their king is a time of joy and comfort. They need not fear. Despite the reality of their sin, they need not fear the return of the king, because the king comes having paid for their sin, atoned for their sin. They and we are unworthy. And yet the Lord is merciful and comforting to those who belong to him. Everything in this chapter is about God. It's look to God. Nothing in this chapter tells the people to look to themselves. Don't look to yourself to see how you're worthy of such a great king. Look to the great king and see how he is so worthy of your praise and of your worship. For he is a comforting Lord. Verses 68 promise that this coming comforting Lord, again, it's set up against the temporary withering voices of the rest of humanity. All of humanity, we have an endless number of voices throughout history and even in our present time in history that they promise comfort, they promise deliverance, they promise some temporary solution to your greatest desires and needs, and yet all of their words just wither away. When the breath of God blows out, they totally evaporate. It's only his unchanging word, his promises that are certain, that will stand forever in verse 8. There is no substitute for the eternal, everlasting promises of the covenant God who gives comfort to his people. There is no end to the number of substitutes that our culture and history have offered, promises of comfort, promises of deliverance, promise of ease. And yet Isaiah says they are all like grass. Or even the very people who give them will just wither away and fade. It's the word of our God. It's the word of his comfort that stands forever. Listen to the words from Alec Motier on this. He says, "So much wonder still lies ahead, but let us never lose sight of this initial wonder or fail to stand in awe of it. It is what he is toward us as sinners. It is the way his intentions triumph over our frailties. The sovereign God is never more sovereign than in his work of mercy and salvation. And it is though those who know they have most singularly failed who come to know and trust in the promises of God and see him all the more glorious for his comfort." God is a comforting God. And as we see ourselves as unworthy, his comfort is all the more glorious. And we see the beautiful picture that's described here. This word of comfort, this Lord who arrives with a desire to bring comfort to his people, he's described as coming as a shepherd. I mean, if you can imagine just for a moment being in a time of great trial or difficulty, and maybe you hear words from somebody, they mean well, but they're completely powerless to do anything about your situation. I mean, you might hear their words and you might think, oh, that's nice, but at the end of the day, your problems are still there. Your trials and circumstances are still surrounding you. It's their words, but they're not going to communicate the comfort as it's intended. Because they're not words from someone who actually can do something about your circumstances. They're not, though they may wrap their arms around you, and it might even be a physical touch of affection and to try to give you a word of encouragement, this is described to us as a shepherd comforting God who comes to us. Verse 10, "Behold, the Lord comes with might. His arm rules for him." But notice what his arms are about to do. "Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense is before him." What? "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." This is our God. This is the one who we are called to behold. This is the one we are called to place our eyes of faith on. He is incomparable in his affection. He comes to literally pick us up, hold us in his arms, carry us as his little lambs, giving us the comfort that we need as we are so aware of our need. And yet again, he's not a weak and gentle servant. We see the shepherd, weak and lowly. Yes, but more. Because this Lord is not just a comforting Lord. This Lord, our Lord, is the Lord of creation and the Lord over creation. Verses 12 to 26, we see a description here of the amazing, majestic power and authority of this same one. This same one who comes with comfort is our shepherd who loves us and picks us up and carries us and holds us. This same shepherd is the one who created everything that exists and providentially rules over everything that exists. This God is a magnificent God of power and authority. I mean, verses 12 and following, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I mean, you can hear Isaiah's words. It's poetically powerful and somewhat even sarcastic for effect. I mean, seriously, who has? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands? Who has marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Seriously, who has? Nobody. That's the point. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What counsel, what man has shown him counsel? Who did he even ask for their opinion, verse 14? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? The answer to all of his questions is clearly nobody. God is so awesome, so powerful. He is the creator of everything. You know, increasingly, even within the church, there's a growing chorus of voices that are starting to declare that matters of creation are just not that essential. You know, the origin of the universe and even the origin of humanity is something that we either can't have any sense of certainty about, or at best we do have certainty about it, and it's all come about through unguided natural selection. You know, within the church, this is often presented as kind of, you know, Genesis 1 and 2. They're rather hard passages, a little bit confusing, somewhat weird in the way they're written. So maybe they're not that literal after all. We can just kind of relegate this to a Genesis 1 and 2 thing. The problem is, of course, is that if you actually keep reading your Bible, you find out that the significance of God as creator comes up everywhere. There isn't a book in the Bible that doesn't draw on the reality that God is the creator of everything and make connections into our daily life and existence based upon the truthful reality that he is creator. Isaiah, in this great chapter, is making this point because, listen, if somebody promised you comfort but had no power to ensure that that comfort could actually come to fruition, that wouldn't be that hopeful. But if the creator of the universe has promised you comfort, what could possibly stop his promises from coming to fruition? You know, even again, verse 14 is an ironic verse in our day and age. When somebody wants to kind of debate and dispute about God as creator, it's really just go to Isaiah 14 and just say, you know, actually, God didn't ask your opinion. You know, he didn't consult anybody. He is the creator of the universe. If you haven't figured that out yet, it's not his problem. It is yours. And you are extracting from God's word the source of immense hope and confidence that we can believe and trust in all of the words and promises of comfort, because the same God who promises us comfort is the God who made everything that exists. It is a fundamental truth that gives hope and confidence and the promises of God. He has made everything. Nothing else in all of creation, regardless of how powerful, intelligent, or whatever has come or will come, can ultimately suppress the reality of God's existence and power. Again, it shouldn't surprise us when we see endless efforts to suppress this truth. It's exactly what Paul said would happen in Romans chapter 1. That as people, in some ways, they have no choice but to actively suppress the truth of God as creator, because if God is creator, I have to answer to him. It occurs everywhere in our society. And yet, we have the truth of the unchanging, timeless Word of God, which never fades away and stands forever, declaring to us that there is no creator but God. And God alone, being creator, is worthy of our trust as we wait for him to bring to us the promised comfort of this chapter. But in some ways, even if he is the creator of everything, what if he's the kind of God who just made everything and then just kind of stands off at a distance and just lets creation have its own thing? This is not the God of the Bible. This is the God of the imagination of people in history like deists and others. Actually, it's very interesting, a little side here, but you know, this is the religious view of most of the founding fathers of the United States. This is why, and hear me, this is why they could write a document that said all men are created equal while at the same time owning slaves. How could they do that? Well, because the God they believed in was a distant, disconnected God that didn't actually have any ongoing role within the creation that he made. Or this is how they could write in a document that said all men are created and endowed by their creator. There's a creator. Endowed to do what? Pursue life, liberty, what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Like, hello, that sounds a lot like the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I mean, that's just constitutional selfishness. How could they be so contradictory? Well, because they have a God, but he's a God who actually doesn't have a whole lot to do with your daily life. He's just out there somewhere. That's not the God of Isaiah 40. In verses 12 to 20, he's the God of all of creation. In verses 21 to 26, he's the God over all of creation. This God, the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, didn't just make everything. He is not just enormously powerful. He is also intimately connected, involved with his creation. Did you not know, verse 21, do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes. Notice, so verse 22, he's this the God who made everything, stretches everything out. Verse 23, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planned, scarcely sown, planted, scarcely sown, scarcely are their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Our God doesn't stand at a distance. Our God interacts with the world that he has made. Even leaders of the earth, those who are positions of power and authority, who for a particular moment in time in history might seem to be powerful, authoritarian, they are just instruments in the hand of God. God is the one who brings them the power. God is the one who brings them to nothing. God is the one who is, he is working out his plan in the creation that he has made. Verse 25, to whom will you compare to me, that I shall be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see. And he points us to look into the starry heavens. I mean, can you number all the stars? You can't. But what? But they're all there. Not one of them is missing. God is sovereignly, providentially superintending to manage every detail of his creation. The great and glorious God that we are called to behold by Isaiah here is the God of creation and the God over creation. He is outside of creation as creator, but he actively rules and reigns in creation, ensuring that all of his intended purposes for the good of his people and to the praise of his glory come to pass exactly as he has prepared. This is a God worth beholding. This is a God worthy of our praise. This is a God to stand before in wonder and worship and stand in holy reverence. He is a God who is greater than anything man could ever possibly invent or imagine in their heads. Indeed, in some ways, it's precisely when we get to a point where we say, God is so big, I can't fit him in my head, that we're at a place of just awe, wonder, and worship. I mean, at the end of the day, you don't want a God that fits into your head. Because if you get him there, he's basically going to just be like you or me. And that's not a God to trust at all. God is so big and so awesome and so glorious. He is creator. He is sovereign. He is the one who is instrumentally ruling over the affairs of this world and our lives for his promised intended purpose. Ultimately, to bring comfort to his people. Again, listen to the words of Alec Mortier. He says, our inability to discern does not mean that no discernment is at work. Our inability to see a point or a purpose doesn't mean there isn't a point or purpose. The more we exalt in the greatness of our God, the more we learn to appreciate our smallness, our weakness, our incapacity. We need to learn not to fret and fume. We need to accept our limitations of knowledge, wisdom, and foresight. We need to behold our God, who is so great and so worthy of our praise and so worthy of our trust. God knows the end from the beginning. He made the end from the beginning. He then knows how to graciously and mercifully work in our lives to the praise of his glory for our good for all eternity. Our God, who is a God of comfort, our God, who is a God of power, the creator of the universe and the Lord over the universe, is also a God, a Lord in whom we can unshakably depend. Verses 27 to 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by God? I mean, if God is the creator of everything and even knows the stars, it's not very wise to think that something in my life is going to be unknown by God. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. I mean, some of us in this room have a bit more physical strength than others. And you might meet somebody who has, you know, they're very, very fit. And you think, man, you know, they obviously could just go for hours and hours and hours without taking a break. They're so fit, they're so powerful, they're so strong. But the reality is, of course, what? Their energy will eventually run out. They will eventually, actually, if they push themselves hard enough, they'll eventually collapse in utter exhaustion, which the text goes on and describes. Here, even youths shall faint, verse 30, and be weary. Even young men shall fall and be exhausted. And again, as we describe the enormous power of God, his great person who is powerful beyond our imagination, we might think, yeah, but maybe it'll run out. Maybe he'll grow faint. Maybe the power of God has a limit. Oh, no. No, 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 no. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable, and he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. You see, our God of comfort, our God of power, is a God who can actually fulfill all of his promises. Nothing can stop him, and he himself can never grow weary. He himself can never be exhausted. Nothing in his person or in all of the universe can ever stretch him too far. God is able to fulfill his promises, keep his word. We can absolutely, fully, confidently depend upon him. And we see this even for how this chapter is used in the rest of the Bible. You see, we know from the New Testament that ultimately the fulfillment of this voice, back in verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That is picked up specifically and purposely by Matthew in Matthew chapter 3. And we're told that this voice that has been crying, make a way, prepare a way in the wilderness for the arrival of the Lord, the arrival of Yahweh, the comforting covenant God of Israel. John the Baptist was that voice. And John the Baptist was declaring the arrival of Yahweh, the arrival of the covenant comforting God in Jesus, the Messiah. And as we look and behold our God, we look to Jesus, who is the creator of everything, who holds everything by the power of his word. He is the one who rules and reigns over the universe. And Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, ran the race that was placed before him by the mutually agreed plan of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, planned and fulfilled their promise to redeem his people. And Jesus did not fail. He did not grow weary. He did not faint. You might think, well, wait a minute. Jesus was a suffering Savior. He indeed was, but he suffered. He did not turn his face away from that which was set before him, which was the cross, the plan of God to bring salvation to his people. This is the one in whom we can trust. This is the one who is so faithful to keep his promise that he has come to us in the flesh for the purpose of dying. This is the one who rose again victorious over death to conquer sin, Satan, and death. This is the one who cannot grow weary. He cannot grow faint. And here's the awesome thing, is he gives himself to us. You know, the most common descriptive phrase in the New Testament for Christians is in Christ. To be a believer, to be a Christian, is to be one who is in Christ and with whom Christ is in us. See if you can. We do this all the time because I think we just do. It's just kind of our words come out before we really think about what we're saying. But we don't actually need, as a Christian, as one who is in Christ, we don't actually need to pray for strength. We already have Jesus. What more strength could God give us? Our problem is not a lack of strength. Our problem is a lack of beholding God. Beholding our Savior. Beholding the glorious reality of what we have already been given in Jesus Christ. See, God promises here to give strength, to give power to the faint. How does he give such power? How does he give such strength? He gives such power and gives such strength by giving us himself. Why? For those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The greatest glorious gift of the gospel is that we get God. God gives us himself in Christ. And in him, he gives us everything we need. We think we need strength because we're beholding our own hearts or our own circumstances. We're listening to the accusations of Satan and the vain threats against God which echo through our culture. We look to our circumstances and we're keenly aware of our inadequacy. We're not beholding God in his glory and majesty. We're not beholding a risen Savior who died for our sin and rose again victorious. We are not seeing ourselves in Christ, having been given the God of comfort as one who cannot fail. What an amazing contrast to the stark picture of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Those hints along the way God's going to send a comforter. God's going to send a Messiah. He's going to send a Redeemer. And we come to chapter 40 and we see that what? God is going to send Himself. And in Himself coming in the person of Jesus Christ, He comes as the Creator of the universe, who rules and reigns over all things. He comes with word and promise of comfort, and He comes as one in whom we can fully and completely trust and depend on, despite everything around us that echoes and shouts otherwise, because it is in Him and having been given Him that we have all that we need to mount up with wings as eagles, to run and not be weary, and to walk and not faint. My friend, if you this morning feel weary because of your own sin, look to Jesus. If you feel weary because of your own weakness and inadequacy, look to Jesus. If you feel weary because of the pressure of circumstances in the world and the fallen world around us, look to Jesus, who has promised to make all things new, who will one day come back and restore and make and renew and make new everything in His creation, so that He who is God over creation will be God in creation, as the new heavens and the new earth are defined by His very presence as He dwells among His people. And He is our God, and we are His people. See, we don't wait because we lack strength. We wait because God has given us all the strength we need in Him to wait for Him to return in comfort. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord of creation, Lord of comfort, our dependable, trustworthy Lord. Oh Lord, I pray that this morning You might help us behold You all the more, all the fresh, that we might be so completely and utterly captivated and captured by Your wondrous majesty, that indeed the things of this world would just seem so dim and insignificant as we behold Your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close by singing what I hope will be a helpful song of prayerful reflection, "Behold Our God." Let's stand and sing these wonderful words.